Hello and welcome to The Intellectual Bend. I am David Gonzalez of Weirdfish Media, and this is my show. All right, today's friend, lecturer, and guest speaker is Jeffrey Ventrella, who is a distinguished fellow of law and culture for CCL, that is, Center for Cultural Leadership. And he currently serves as chair and director of the Truth Exchange Fellowship. His book, The Cathedral Builder, Pursuing Cultural Beauty, is part of the Blackstone Legal Fellowship's core curriculum project, which he also edits. He is the author of numerous monographs and has contributed to and edited 9 books. We're glad to have him. Please enjoy this lecture.
Well, I'm going to do something different. David's heard me speak a number of times, and I'm usually pretty much fire hose, outline, that sort of thing. But what I'd like to do, because the topic's leadership, is to really talk about some lessons that we can learn from a young, effective leader. Lessons we can learn from a young, effective leader. And I'm going to be drawing upon a large narrative that's contained in the Word of God. Because amazingly, we don't learn about leadership well necessarily from books we buy in the airport on leadership, but rather they have to have that foundation in God's truth. So I'm going to be just walking through a passage and making commentary, because I found that that can be a very effective way to deal with this. I'm going to be in 2 Chronicles 26. So here we go. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. Now let's think about that for a moment. This was not a 30% voter turnout that split 51-49. Rather, it was all the people who took him and made him king. He didn't politic for it. He didn't lobby for it. Yet they saw something in him and made him king. So this was absolutely a mandate, a big mandate. And so one of the first principles we learn here is that leadership start young. In other words, the theory of leadership is not the capstone theory, meaning that you do X, you do Y, you do Z, you do all these things, and then you seek to become a leader. Rather, leadership is really more about foundations. And so here's this young man who's 16 years of age. They saw something in him and unanimously mandated that he be their king. Leadership starts young. It's not a capstone. It is a foundational matter. The same is true with marriage, by the way. Marriage is a foundational matter, not a capstone. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. All of us are failures, if you think about it. He started young. He did it 52 years. That's quite a resume, just in terms of longevity. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. So he's reigning from his home, from Jerusalem. And then note verse 4. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now notice two aspects here. Leaders act. They don't just contemplate about leading. They don't just theorize of what it would be like to lead. They don't just put out schematics about leading. They act. He did, and he did what was right. Interestingly, there was an ethical contour to his action. He wasn't just busy. He was morally correct in what he chose to do. And notice also that the standard he used was not a standard in the created order. It wasn't a standard of public opinion. It wasn't a standard of his neighbors. It wasn't a standard of the people who mandated him. Rather, the standard was a standard of the Lord. His plumb line, his compass, was to do right, to act correctly in the eyes of one person, the Lord. And it's not just God in general, like some abstract, obtuse first principle. Rather, the text says it's the covenant God And so leaders not only act, they act in a covenantal context. There is an intimacy with the standard bearer, and there's a following of the standard bearer. And he did all that his father had done. So in this sense, because his father did some good things, he honored his father. Verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. That is reminiscent of a very important psalm. It's contrasted with Psalm 2. He set himself. Okay. Notice what they did in Psalm 2. The kings and the rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And so the wicked rulers set themselves as well. In contrast, we see that this young ruler set himself to seek God. So rulers are intentional in their bearing, intentional in their vector. They're not just happenstance. They don't just kind of make it up as they go. They're intentional and prepared before they act because they set themselves to seek God. Now, why would a king want to seek God? Well, a lot of reasons, but we know that those who seek God fully understand justice. Proverbs 28 teaches this. And so here his vocation is of leading a people, of governing, of developing ordered liberty, if you will. And so he knows that he needs to know God because it's through the knowledge of God that he is able to understand justice. Proverbs says, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Okay. But he's not doing that. He's seeking God. He did this in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him. Good leaders will be instructed. Good leaders are learners. Good leaders will receive instruction. They're not know-it-alls. They're not impenetrable. They will be instructed. And notice, this is kind of a summary, but notice what the text calls out for, the nature of the instruction. The fear of God. Well, again, prudently speaking, the fear of God is a foundational. So good leaders receive instruction in the founding principles of education and prudence. What do I mean by that? The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so great leaders understand you don't fly blind, but you don't just go out there without considering the situation prudentially. So good leaders impact themselves by receiving instruction, pursuing instruction in the areas of knowledge, in the areas of wisdom or prudence. And as long as he sought the Lord, the covenant God, here it says the Lord God, to emphasize that, God made him prosper. And then we see a shift. We get a glimpse of some of the things he did. He went out and made war. Good leaders realize that sometimes they have to pick a fight. That being a placator, being a Neville Chamberlain, being an appeaser is not being a good leader. Good leaders went out and made war against the Philistines. And notice the targets here. It's very specific. He broke through the wall of Gath, through the wall of Jebna, through the wall of Ashdod. This is kind of a shock and surprise or a shock and awe idea because walls were that which fortified these great cities. And he went right after their strong defenses. This is an element, in my view, of almost psychological war. You think you're strong? I'm not going to wait for you to patrol. I'm going right to the heart of it. I'm going through your walls. And he did this through these three Philistine cities. Good leaders know how to pick a fight, and they pick it strategically. But notice he wasn't just on a search and destroy mission, because it says after he broke through these walls, he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. This is a leader who understood that civilization matters, that chaos and destruction are not a static state. They are transitional forms. And so he wasn't just against something, he was for something. good leaders are for good things like cities. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in the Gur Baal and against the Menuhites. And then curiously, verse 8, the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. Wait a minute. He didn't fight them. Ah, good leaders, because of their strategic action, recognize a reverberatory effect of doing righteous things. So the Ammonites are going, wait a minute. He just punched through the walls of these three cities. We're going to pay tribute and buy our peace with this guy. Good leaders understand the reverberatory effect of moral actions. There's always someone watching, and you can do that to your advantage there. They paid tribute, which did two things. It submitted the Ammonites, and it preserved his own people because they didn't have to go out and make war. And so his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. The principle here is that good leaders take care of home turf. Good leaders are not out there just getting fame, you know, gallivanting around, but they understand they've got to protect home base, that the wars are not for glory, but they're for protecting home. And so he's protecting home, and he's doing so in particular ways. He's building towers around the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Towers are what basically controlled the city. You know, it was said during the medieval times that if you take London, for example, if you could control the Tower of London, you could control the River Thames. And if you controlled the River Thames, you would control the entire city of London. And if you controlled the city of London, you would control England. And if you controlled England, you literally could control the world. And so Uzziah, as a leader, was strategic, understanding the key aspects of what upon which cultures pivoted. In this case, the cities pivot upon having towers. And he fortified that, doubling down on protecting home base. And then before the ink is dry, and he built towers in the wilderness and cut out cisterns. Why? Well, here he is echoing the cultural mandate. Here he is building cisterns in the wilderness. Now, you know what the Mideast is like. It's dry, it's barren, it's not suitable for life. Cisterns provide water. Water provides life. And guess what? He didn't guard who could take drinks from the cisterns, at least not in our text. So he was promoting here the common good, because life itself is a good. And so here he is applying the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, by building in this wilderness and building it up and providing the key thing, which is water. We see this predicted really in Ezekiel, where you have Jerusalem and rivers flowing out of Jerusalem into the deserts, providing life. So here's Jerusalem, where the very presence of God is. Flowing out is this water that, shall we call it, produces life, or stated differently, becomes living water. So we see a picture here of Christ, who in fact, as he exercises his kingdom dominion, is producing life. Good leaders understand that. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war. Notice that his army, that these soldiers were not there because of their good looks, their square jaw, the fact that they were, you know, experts in CrossFit or anything like that, or they were very good at rituals, you know, flashing their sword and marching and so forth, the changing of the guard. No, he understood that soldiers were for fighting. And so these soldiers whom he selected and compiled were fit for the task with which they were designed. They were fit for war. They were in divisions, according to the numbers in the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. Now, what's that about? Good leaders understand the span of command and delegating authority. Good leaders are not a roadblock, a constraint. They understand that to be effective, they've got to span the command and they've got to entrust it to faithful under ones, lieutenants, we might say, to get things done. So good leaders understand organizational structure. Structure serves strategy. You've got to have the right strategy, but then you have to have the structure that effectuates that strategy. He understood that. And so it wasn't sufficient just to have soldiers. They had to be fit for war, and they had to be properly organized. Because we can see here, we get an understanding of the number of them. The whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses, of the mighty ones of valor, it's kind of a cool description, mighty men of valor, was 2,600. Under the command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. Notice it's Uzziah who's the first cause here. He prepared. And so a good leader takes care of his team. A good leader does so in advance. A good leader is not happenstance when he calls them to the task, whatever that kingdom task may be. And notice also in the nature of this equipment that there's defensive equipment and offensive equipment. He has things that protect his men. It takes care of them and also gives them power when they engage for defeating the enemy. Good leaders understand this. And then we get this cool thing. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men. Good leaders innovate. Good leaders take risks. Good leaders listen to experts, which is different from having the experts in charge. You know, Churchill was brilliant at this. He learned the experts, but he understood as prime minister, he made the decisions during the war. Well, the same is true here. Uzziah listened, he considered it, and then he made the machines. These men invented it. They were skilled. And so he understood not only the span of command, but the division of labor. Good leaders understand the division of labor, including the benefits of being innovative. And these machines, we don't know, and I've looked this up, the Hebrew is there, they don't really know what this is, but as best I can feel, these were Gatling guns that they put on the towers and in the corners, and they were Gatling guns that shot like machine guns, arrows, and great stones. I mean, it's like if you've studied, in some of the Peloponnesian Wars or some of those Greek battles, they had something called Greek fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was pretty formidable. Well, the same is true here. Here we have these machines that just multiplied force. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Now we're going to see and learn what's called via negativa, what not to do. Notice he was strong, that the pride rose. And then it says he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. How? Did he murder innocent people? Did he commit adultery? Did he steal? No. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Notice that his destruction occurred, one, when he was strong, and two, when he was being the most religious. He was being the most holy, if you will, at least by his standards. He was doing religious rituals. He was involved in the liturgies of the church, if you will. Seems strange, doesn't it? Well, we get a little view of this. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord. Notice all throughout this passage is the covenant God. Again, he sought the Lord early on in the passage. And so the text is emphasizing, hey, this is that same covenant God. You should follow him. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. So people who respected, warriors. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, the covenant God, but it's for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated or set apart to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." All the way through this, this covenantal palpitation is echoing. And so you see the scene. The head priest, who we'll find, which we understand, goes in with 80 men of valor who are also priests. And so what happens here is that in his pride, he fails to honor the covenant God by not understanding the division of labor. He was so good at it when he was king, and he failed when he was worshiping. But there's a way out. He was confronted by this in very clear terms. They didn't just say, "Stop, you idiot." They told him. They explained it. They made it clear. And what did Uzziah do? He was angry. Verse 19. How about you? How about me? When we're approached in correction, is our first response anger? Not anger at our sin, but anger that someone would dare to come upon. Can't you see who I am? Uzziah. I've reigned for 52 years. I did all these cool things. My resume has gold stars, page after page after page after page. I brought life to the Dead Valley. I brought protection to Jerusalem. I protected home base and on, who are you? And now he had a censer in his hand to burn the incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest, in the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. Notice the tripartite emphasis here. This happened to him in the presence of the priests, in the house of the Lord, by the altar. That tripartite will be, I think, important as I close, but just keep that in mind. And notice what happens here. He gets leprosy. Now, leprosy is something that the scripture calls you become unclean, unclean. And when Jesus, for example, in Matthew 10, sends out the 70 or the 72, depending upon your translation, Jesus says that you will raise the dead, you will heal the sick, you will cleanse the lepers. Okay. So leprosy is a violation of covenant that shows that you are unclean. And this is what happened. It broke out on his forehead. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. Why do you think they're emphasizing this notion of foreheadness? Well, this is a lesson in biblical theology. We see that by implication, in Genesis 3, the serpent is crushed, and that means you will crush his head. It becomes significant. We see that David, when he opposes the Philistines, same enemy as here, what does he do? The five smooth stones go into Goliath's head, and then he actually severs his head and parades it around. We see in the book of Judges, Jael drives a tent peg through the pagan king Sisera after she gives him warm milk and just smashes him there. We see that John the Baptist is beheaded. We see that Christ is crucified where? On the place of the skull, the space of the head. We know that in Deuteronomy, the places of God's law is to be on our heads and our hands, so that what we think and what we do are the Lord's, the covenant God's. And then we see this thing called the beast in Revelation 13 that has a mark. And where does that mark placed? On the head and on the hands. Where the law of God should be, there's a substitute standard. So head's pretty important. And so where the very thoughts of God are to be, he is unclean. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. So he had resume virtues, but he did not have epitaph virtues. His epitaph was, he is a leper. And yet, as good as God is, we see something very important here. The writer of Chronicles gives us a huge hand signal back to the prophet Isaiah. And what happens there? Well, you pick it up in Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died, this great king who reigned for 52 years, did all these wonderful things. In that year he died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the covenant God of hosts. Thrice holy, which in my view echoes right back to that tripartite understanding of his leprosy broke out. He was unclean in the priests, in the house of God, by the altar. And yet here's Isaiah saying, wow, here's this God who's thrice holy. The whole earth is filled of his glory. And the threshold shook, and the voice called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice, here's Isaiah, who's a prophet of God. What does he do? He speaks for God with his lips. And yet he says, he is unclean. Just like leprosy makes him unclean. And then what happens next? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. A complete reversal in Isaiah as to what happened in Uzziah. But instead of Uzziah taking the altar and trying to approach God, Isaiah has the proper reverence, realizing that in himself he's sinful and unholy, which is the missing component of Uzziah's leadership. And then God is the one through the seraphim who cleanses him, who takes care of his unclean lips. He does so by using the tongs on the altar. These people would have understood this exactly with respect to that. And it's only when you understand who you are and see the God that you understand yourself, and then you understand the holiness of God when you're in a position to actually go out and further lead. And I, you know the story, here I am, send me. Sin has been atoned for. There is no more guilt. And so these are lessons we can learn, very positive lessons and some negative lessons as well. Again, none of these achievements have in any way been undermined. They're not condemned in any stretch at all. They're here for us to learn. But leadership requires us to learn these kinds of lessons. Let me just point out a couple of things. I kind of made a drive-by on, you know, books you can buy on leadership, and there are some good ones. But I want to commend to you one that doesn't get a lot of press, but it's quite good. It's this one, St. Peter's Principles by Peter Lilbeck. Peter is the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and this is, I love the subtitle, Leadership for Those Who Already Know Their Incompetence. And this is not only good theological teaching, but it's very, very practical, and it has tasks to do. The principles are numbered and broken down. The people who endorse this book are Alistair Begg, Joe Bells, Don Carson, Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, Wayne Grudem, then some business types, Hugh Jacks, Rosemary Jensen, Marvin Olasky, Richard Pratt, Harry Reader, may God rest his soul, he got killed in a car wreck recently, James Sweet, and oh yeah, Ventrella did too. So Peter asked me to endorse that. It's really outstanding. So I just, you know, people say, well, what can I read about leader? I'd read that, because he understands various aspects with respect to it. And, you know, that, well, I won't read the entire, you know, table of contents, but it's really kind of a compendium. And what I like about it, if you have a question in a particular area, you can just look it up. So anyway, that's one of the books I think that are very valuable for understanding that. The other thing I think is, there is a distinction in my mind between the gifting of leadership and just the things that we have to do to lead. And oftentimes people confuse those. You know, Sam Musabini in the Chariots of Fire says you can't put in what God left out. Yes, but you can learn things. And oftentimes in the vocational world, you're really not, quote, leading, quote, but you're managing. And that's obviously an excellent skill as well. But there's a little different vector on this. And I want to say a number of things about that. One is that I don't think you should be good leaders. You shouldn't be good leaders. You should strive to be great leaders. And here's the distinction. Good leaders predict changes. Great leaders change predictions. Great leaders are those who don't take the status quo. Great leaders understand, any Star Trek fans in attendance here, Kobayashi Maru. You know, if it's impossible in a no-win situation, then change the operating system. Great leaders change predictions. It's not just, oh, well, he can't win that one. I can't tell you. And I've been in the pro-life battle for years, for example, dealing with Roe versus Wade and all that stuff. Well, it's just the way it is. We're just going to have to regulate. No way. We're not going to overturn that. It's like, no, you keep building brick by brick by brick by brick by brick and change the predictions. And so I think it's really important to understand that. I think, second of all, it's important to understand that, well, I'll tell it this way. There was a priest and a rabbi that became friends. They became acquainted and they began to become good friends. And they used to do things together. They would go to the opera. They would go to the pub and enjoy, you know, libation. They would go to sporting events. They'd go to horse racing and so forth. And then one time they found themselves at a boxing match. And the rabbi had never been to a boxing match, actually, never seen one. And one of the contestants was from a predominantly Latin American country. And as he entered the ring, he knelt down and made the sign of the cross. And this fascinated the rabbi. He said, "What's that mean? What's that mean?" And the priest said, "What are you talking about? That man, he came into the ring and did this thing. What's that mean? What's that mean?" He goes, "Oh, that." Says that doesn't mean a darn thing unless he can fight. And here's the point. Piety is never a substitute for technique. Leaders must understand this. That is to say that you can't do good without doing particular things well. You've got to be competent. There's a lot of people that are zealous, but not according to knowledge. We talked about that. The fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. And so you need to learn to do particular things well so that you can ultimately accomplish the good. And so good leaders understand that. So they're going to make sure they're going to be taskmasters, if you will, again, vocationally, that, you know, it's not good enough. I'm now working for the government. And there was a saying for many, many years, good enough for government work. And I completely flipped the narrative on the firm. I said, are you good enough for government work? Our expectations are not this, they're up here. And so the idea is to really develop confidence with respect to that. The other thing I would say about leaders is taking a cue from the Apostle Paul is that we are living epistles. That is to say that our examples matter sometimes far, far more than our words. Two of my sons are not only Marines, they're infantry officers in the Marine Corps. And the slogan of being in the infantry officers course is brutal. It's just really hard. But the slogan there is lead by example. And so, you know, you be first. Your men eat first before you. You eat last. All these kinds of things. So the example, make sure that that example, that you're a living epistle, that when you're leading people, they understand you're never asking them to do something you wouldn't do and nothing's below you, even though you understand the division of labor, that sort of thing. Okay. And then I would also, because I think this is a missing note. Oftentimes, and I've seen this in, frankly, manipulative churches, they'll say, you know, you really should strive to be great in the kingdom of God. And you know what that means? The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. And they usually use that to manipulate people to do their bidding because, oh, you're going to be great if you just do what I want you to do, if you serve. Well, the trouble is that Jesus talks about greatness not just once, not just twice, but three times. It is true, he says, that if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to serve. And that is part of where we get this idea of a servant leadership idea. But he also says that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must be as this child, humble, willing to learn. That's kingdom greatness. But then he also says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, your salt, your light, don't lose your saltiness, don't hide your light. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them or to confirm them. Heaven and earth will pass away, not one jittle, not one jot, not one tittle, or one iota. In other words, not only the smallest letter, iota, but the smallest part of a letter, a jot. None of that will pass away until all is fulfilled. The point being, he goes on to say, and the greatest in the kingdom are those who obey the law of God and teach others to obey the law of God. And the scripture in no way condemns ambition for greatness. It just, you have to do it without sinning. You have to do it in a way that comports with the overall law of God. So I encourage you to be ambitious for being a great leader in the kingdom of God. And that could take many forms. And what I've talked about today, because the passage was about vocation, is leadership in vocation. But now we can start translating some of these things into other spheres of leadership. One is, of course, vocation, but also civil society. That is to say, in the not the public, but in the social spheres. So whether that's church, whether that's associations, whether that's political engagement, whether that's the bowling league, whether that's some fraternal organization, what are you doing? How are you cultivating? How are your training wheels in cultivating leadership in civil society? There are goods that can be accomplished in civil society. In fact, we've got to fill in this gap between the state, which is becoming increasingly Leviathan and all power, and the individual. And God designed civil society to do that. Well, we ought to pursue engagement in civil society, understanding there's a priority here, because, of course, our families are another area of our leadership, both with respect to our marriages and with respect to the children God gives us. We are to lead them. But interestingly, that's not as a drill sergeant. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, right? We're to lead them well. We're to lead our wife as Christ loved the church sacrificially, so on and so forth. So leadership has many, many dimensions. And it's not just, well, I'll lead when I get the rank or when I get the office. Rather, it's really an orientation and a lifestyle that has ethical dimensions, as we saw from Uzziah. And he's committed to these kind of first principles.
All right, I hope you enjoyed today's podcast. If you're interested to learn more about what I do, you can check me out at www.weirdfishmedia.com. That's weirdfishmedia.com, and you can probably find me on all the other social media platforms out there. Until the next time, this is The Intellectual Bend. Catch you later.